high. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kieran, for reading so well for us, and for everyone else for leading us so well in worship. My name is Zim, the pastor here of One Covenant Church. There are a few new faces here. If I've not met you, I'd love to get to know you and talk to you right after the service. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we seek to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you so much that, again, this is your word. We pray that you would speak to us and draw us close to you. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We are lost and we need to find our way back to you. And we thank you, Father, that you are the one who sends your Son to seek us and to bring us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you've just joined us, I need to tell you that we're right smack in the middle of a very dark section in the book of Romans. In this church, we do expository preaching. What we do is we take a book of the Bible, we break it apart, and then we just work through it. So we're working through the book of Romans, which is the magisterial work of the Apostle Paul. But right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 20, it is the darkest section in the book of Romans. In this section, the Apostle Paul gives us an extended description of human sin and human sinfulness. Now, we made a point a few weeks ago that he does this to show us the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The darker the night, the brighter the stars. If we do not see the darkness of human sin, we will never fully appreciate the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do not see a darkness in our own hearts, we will never embrace the light of the gospel. Today, in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 29, which I'm covering today, Paul will show us that there's a particular group of people that are hard to convince that they are sinful and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. A very difficult group of people. And they are not who you think they are. They're not the people who are out there who are sexually immoral and who have loose living. What we will see here in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 29 is that the group of people who are the hardest to persuade that they are sinners and they need the gospel are actually very, very religious people. In 2:17 to 20, it says that they have God's law. They have the word of God. In 2:25 to 29, it says that they have the physical mark of belonging to God's people. They are circumcised. Now, Tim Keller says, if you want to feel the full impact of chapter 2, all you need to do is replace the word Jew with the word Christian. I would add, replace the word circumcision with the word baptism, Colossians 2:11 and 12. When you do that, you realize that Paul is trying to persuade us that, one, people like us, Bible-believing, doctrinally sound, church-attending, morally upright, ethically living Christians, he's trying to persuade us that we too are sinners and we need the gospel. The German theologian Karl Barth put it this way: God pronounces those who are awake to be asleep, believers to be unbelievers, the righteous to be unrighteous. And here, Paul is showing us that religion, even biblical religion, even religion that takes the law of God seriously, can be idolatrous. Now, we saw a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 1 that idolatry is about replacing God with something else. Idolatry is basically trusting in something other than God for only what God can give us. even religion can be something that keeps us from God. We can be trusting in our Christianity and not be trusting in Christ. We can be trusting in our godliness and not be trusting in God. And that too, my friends, is idolatry. And that too, my friends, is damnable. And so, friends, Paul will show us three signs of to help us see when our religion becomes idolatrous. Our religion becomes idolatrous when it is prideful, hypocritical, and superficial. Prideful, hypocritical, and superficial. Come with me to verse 17. Now, Paul once again is using a Greek diatribe. That's a teaching tool where he imagines an interlocutor, a dialogue partner, and he begins speaking to this dialogue partner. So in verse 17, he engages in a dialogue with a person, this imaginary dialogue partner. Now, who is this dialogue partner? In verse 17, we're told that he is a Jew. He's one of God's people. He has the law. He has the word of God. And it says there, he boasts in God. He has a relationship with the true and living God. Look at verse 18. He knows God's will, and he approves of what is excellent. He does not only know what is right, he approves of what is right. Verse 19 and 20. He is a guide and a light and an instructor and a teacher and has knowledge of truth. Not only is he religious, he's a religious teacher that teaches other people. In verse 25, we're told that he has circumcision. He has the mark of the covenant. He has the external sign that says, you are one of God's people. In other words, friends, this interlocutor, this dialogue partner, is someone who is moral, religious, ethical, in good standing with the church through baptism and church membership. He's talking about someone like you, someone like me, a good religious person. Now, friends, just to take a note, there's nothing wrong with being moral or religious or ethical. There's nothing wrong with being in good standing with the local church through baptism and church membership. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, later on in this passage, Paul will ask the question, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And his answer will be, much in every way. There's nothing wrong with being moral, religious, and ethical, and being in good standing with the church. There is much advantage in all of those things. The problem is not the things. The problem is the attitude that we bring to our morality, religiosity, and ethics. You see, the problem here is that this person isn't just moral, religious, and ethical, and in good standing with the church. This person is proud about their standing. Go back to verse 17 again. This person isn't just a Jew. This person calls himself a Jew. He draws attention to the fact that he is special, that he is different, that he is religious. I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. Not like you. He draws attention to his religiosity. It says there he relies on the law. Now, that word rely has the sense of being smug and self-satisfied. He thinks that he has the truth and no one else has the truth. There's a sense of smugness there and self-satisfaction. It says here he boasts in God. Now, the Bible does talk about a positive boasting in God, where our confidence and hope and our joy are in God and in Christ. But right here, this boasting is negative. It's a pride in my special relationship with God. I have this special relationship, you sinner, you pagan, you don't. I'm special. There's nothing wrong with religiosity, but there's everything wrong with taking pride in our religiosity. Look at verse 19 and 20. He's an instructor and a guide and a teacher. And what does he call those he teaches? They're blind. They're in darkness. They're foolish. And they're children. Now, children here does not necessarily refer to younger human beings. To the good religious person, every other person that does not have his religion is immature. And he views them as such. They're blind. They're in darkness. They're foolish. They're children. I'm mature, I'm wise, I'm in the light, and I see. These are the people that Paul is calling out. The smug, the self-righteous. Now, once again, there's nothing wrong with this religious belief, but there's everything wrong with the kind of attitude we bring to our religious belief. This person believes that he's better than others because of the things he believes and the things he does. Friends, the first sign that your religion is idolatrous and therefore damnable is that you're proud. You're proud of your religion. Many years ago, I was in seminary, and I had a conversation with my principal. I think it was in the kitchen or something. And he asked me, maybe because of something I'd said in class, Z, do you know the difference between a TR and a WR? And I said, no, Peter, I have no idea. He said, well, TR means truly reformed. Now, it also means terribly reformed. And I said, tell me more. Well, these are the kind of people who are not happy unless they're criticizing someone else. They hate others. And truth be told, they actually hate themselves. They're not very nice people. They take great pride in being reformed and having sound doctrine. I asked him then, what's WR? I said, those are the kind of people we're trying to raise up in our seminary. What does it stand for? It stands for warmly reformed. So I said, what's that? Peter looked me square in the eye and said, Z, if you truly believe that you're totally depraved, you're sinful beyond measure, and your only hope for salvation is to be found in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can you be proud? How can you be proud? And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Friends, there's nothing wrong with being reformed, with being Presbyterian, with loving sound doctrine. There's nothing wrong with being religious. But there's everything wrong with being smug and self-righteous about our religion. The first sign, friends, that your religion and my religion is idolatrous and therefore damnable is that we're proud rather than humble. The second mark of idolatrous religion is hypocrisy. Come with me to verse 21. Paul says this, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Verse 22, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Verse 23, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Do you see what Paul is saying here? You do not live what you learn. You do not practice what you preach. You say that one should not steal, but you steal. You say that one should not commit adultery, but you commit adultery. You abhor idols, but you are guilty of idolatry. You who boast in the law actually dishonor God by breaking the law. He's calling out the religious and saying, you preach the law, but you break the law. You do not live what you learn, and you do not practice what you preach. You see, friends, in God's eyes, if you break either the letter of the law or the spirit of the law, you've broken all of the law. So yes, you can break the law literally, and we've seen that happen in Christian circles. That's the Christian leader who calls out sexual immorality and abortion and all of these things, only to be found out for having an affair. He's broken the law. He's guilty, and he's a hypocrite. But you don't need to go that far. Jesus, in Matthew 5:28, says, even if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying you're breaking not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. He's not just concerned with your deeds. He's also concerned with your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. So you may not bow down to a figurine. You may not commit idolatry in that way. But in Ezekiel 14, the elders of Israel took idols into their hearts. You're turning to other things, even religious things, for what only God can give you. And if you have done that in your heart, not necessarily literally, you are guilty of dishonoring God and breaking the law. You have broken the spirit of the law. Whether you've broken the letter of the law or the spirit of the law, in God's eyes, you have broken the law. I have broken the law. We are hypocrites. And verse 24, what is the result of this? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the non-believers, because of you. People outside the church look at the hypocrisy within the church, and they don't want anything to do with the church. British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he puts it this way. People seem to think that the masses are outside the church because our evangelistic methods are not what they ought to be. That is not the answer. people are outside the church because looking at us, they say, what is the point of being a Christian? Look at them. And some of you know exactly what this is talking about, because the fact that you're sitting here at the invitation of a friend is nothing short of a miracle. You've seen the hypocrisy of the church. You've seen the hypocrisy of Christians, and you've wanted nothing to do with it. Well, friend, this passage tells us that God sees the hypocrisy of the church just like you do, and He wants nothing to do with it either. He doesn't like it either. In fact, He wants to do something about the hypocrisy that's in the church. How do we know that our religion has become idolatrous and therefore damnable? It's proud, but it's also hypocritical. We do not live what we learn. We do not practice what we preach. And God is not happy with our hypocrisy, and He wants to do something about our hypocrisy. Again, many years ago, I was a student in the UK. I was part of what was known as a Christian union, like a Christian fellowship, and we had invited a pastor and an author by the name of Chris Green, Anglican minister, wrote a few books. And in one of those little chat sessions that he had with us, he told us that some of the prominent atheists in the UK actually had Christian upbringings. They were raised in Christian homes. Some of them even had parents who were missionaries. But many of them had turned away from the faith because of the hypocrisy they had seen in their parents. Now, I expected him to say, that's why we must strive to be consistent in our lives as parents. And that's pretty good advice. We do need to strive to be consistent in our lives and not to be hypocrites, because that puts our children off the faith. But he didn't say that. Chris Green said this: maybe the best thing we can do for our children is not to deny our hypocrisy, but to admit our hypocrisy, to apologize for our hypocrisy, and to show our children how desperately we ourselves need the grace of Jesus Christ. How do we know our religion is idolatrous? It's prideful. It's hypocritical. But finally, it's superficial. Come with me to verse 25. Paul says this: for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, what is circumcision? Well, in the book of Genesis, chapter 17 in the Old Testament, to the first Jew, Abraham, God gave to him and his family the gift of circumcision. It was a sign, an external marker, saying that you belong to me. You and your entire household, you have a special relationship with me. And this is the external mark, an external sign that you belong to me. Now, friends, even in the Old Testament, that external sign always pointed to an internal reality. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, He's saying, don't just have the external ritual of circumcision. Have the internal reality of a living relationship with me. Don't just be circumcised in your flesh. Be circumcised in your hearts. You see, friends, religious idolaters are happy to keep things on the surface. They're happy with ritual. They're happy with consistency. But they never really want to go deep with God. They want to keep it at a very superficial level. Don't get too much religion. Just get enough to be respectable. It's external, but they never want to go deep. But this passage tells us that God wants you to go deep. In verse 26, He says, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, his uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. He's saying, if someone doesn't have the external ritual, but experiences the internal reality of a living relationship with God, he obeys God for the sake of God, God will accept him. In fact, verse 27, this type of person condemns the kind of person that has the written code and the sign of the covenant, but breaks the law. God is interested in the internal reality of a living relationship with Him, not just the external ritual of circumcision, not just the external ritual of calling yourself a Christian. Why, friends? Well, verses 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, friends, a truly religious person does not just have the external ritual. He has the internal reality of a heartfelt, Spirit-wrought relationship with God. His heart is circumcised, not just his flesh. He keeps the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. Do you have this internal reality, my friends? Or is your religion merely external? Is your religion merely about a particular style of worship, system of doctrine, way of preaching, method of discipleship, a program of evangelism, without the internal reality of a circumcised heart? If so, friends, your religion is idolatrous and therefore damnable. Religion that is idolatrous is proud, hypocritical, and superficial. So here's the thing, friends. Martin Lloyd-Jones again points out that the people who are most prone to hypocrisy are actually preachers and teachers of the gospel. He says this: the people who are most exposed to this terrible sin are preachers and teachers of the gospel. A preacher who does not preach his sermon to himself is in a very dangerous condition. So friends, even as I speak to you, I'm speaking to myself. Because we are the ones, those who call ourselves Reformed and Presbyterian and all of these wonderful words. If we're prideful, hypocritical, and superficial, our religion is idolatrous and therefore damnable. We will face the wrath of God. Romans 1. We are in a very dangerous condition. You know what makes it worse? Martin Luther, the reformer, points out that although God asks us to have our hearts circumcised by the Spirit, we can't actually do it ourselves. God Himself must do it. Luther says this: our human nature is inclined to all evil, incapable of doing good. God Himself must circumcise our hearts. God tells us to do it, Luther says, to humble the proud, to teach them that they need grace, to destroy their own righteousness so that in deep humility they seek after Christ, they confess their sins, and so accept grace and be saved. You see, friends, in the Old Testament, God does promise that He will circumcise the hearts of His people. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live." In Jeremiah 31, 33, that Justin read for us, God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." In Ezekiel 36, 27, the prophet says, God says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God Himself promises that he will circumcise our hearts by writing his law on our hearts and by giving us his Holy Spirit so that we can walk in his statutes and obey his rules. But friends, these promises don't come to those who are smug and self-righteous. These promises don't come to those who are confident in their own religiosity and morality. These promises come to those who see their need for Christ, who recognize that they are sinners, who see the darkness of their hearts, and therefore make a beeline for the light of the gospel. These promises are for those who trust in Christ. You see, friends, in Colossians 2:11, it says, "In Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ." You see, friends, the Old Testament cutting off of the flesh in circumcision points forward to the cutting off of Christ on the cross for our sins. Jesus was the only one who was truly humble, but he was cut off for the sins of the proud ones like you and me. Jesus is our only hope. And when you embrace that, it humbles you and it moves you to obey God for the sake of God, and not to remain superficial, but to go deep, because you truly love him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I see myself, Lord, in these verses. And I come before you, Lord, and I say, Lord, I'm proud. I'm hypocritical. And I'm superficial. I have idolatrous religion, and therefore I deserve your wrath and your anger. And yet, Lord, you show us in this passage that there is a promise of grace for those who would fling themselves at your mercy. So we come, Father, as your people, desperately calling out to you to circumcise our hearts. Give us, Lord, not just a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. Give us, Lord, not just baptism in water, but baptism in the Spirit. Give us, Lord, not just the external ritual, but the internal reality of a spirit-wrought, heartfelt, life-giving relationship with Almighty God. And we thank you, Father, that you do answer and you do give us grace from heaven. You give it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to hand the time back to Justin.